Hebrews chapter 11, and beginning in verse 8. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Let's pray together. Lord, we just ask that you would unveil your word to us, show us the Lord Jesus, and change us by seeing him. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Justification is by faith alone. That statement is at the very heart of the gospel. To deny that truth, to deny this truth, is to deny the very gospel itself. It's actually the message of entire books of the Bible. Romans is all about it, as is Galatians, passage after passage, verse after verse, through the New Testament proclaims this good news. Justification, God's declaration of the sinner to be right in his sight, is on the basis of faith and faith alone. This is what is referred to as the material principle of the Reformation. It's the material, it's the matter about which there was so much controversy. Justification is by faith apart from works. Romans chapter 3, verse 28 spells that out, as does Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, and many other verses. The works that we do, the actions that we do as Christians, are the fruit and not the root of our salvation. Can you say amen? Amen? While this is true and cannot be emphasized enough, it's also true that the Reformers made clear that the faith that justifies is never alone. It's never by itself. True faith, true saving faith, is the product of a regenerated heart, made alive by the power of God. And the faith that saves will produce works. There will be corresponding actions. If you believe that someone coming in with the message, the building is on fire, if you believe it, there will be action. You won't just say, amen, that's right, I believe it. Works, though, are never the basis of our justification. The false gospel, seen in places all around us, tells us this: faith plus works equals justification. That's the formula. The true gospel formula is this: faith equals justification plus works. Notice where the works are. They're on the other side of the equal sign. Faith equals justification plus works. The Bible tells us faith without works is dead. A dead faith cannot save anybody. So, justification, God's declaration of the sinner as not guilty and even righteous in his sight, is on the basis of faith alone. And yet that faith that justifies is never alone. It's an alive faith. It's a faith that is alive and well, functioning. And there will be corresponding actions to true faith, works that demonstrate the reality of true faith. And that's what we've actually seen already, not only in places like the book of James, chapter 2, but here in Hebrews chapter 11. Faith, as verse 1 makes clear, it is a relationship with the unseen. It relates to the unseen by means of the possession of the title deed of faith. I have a title deed. You have a title deed to something you still hope for. The title deed is not the thing itself. You haven't seen the thing itself, but the title deed tells you you have it, and you have it now. And we have Christ and all the saving benefits of Christ now. We haven't seen him. We have yet to see heaven, but we know that heaven is our home because we have the title deed. Faith assures us of that. Can you say amen? This is seen in the life of Abel, verse 4 of Hebrews 11, who brought an acceptable sacrifice by faith. It's seen in Enoch in verse 5, who walked with God and pleased God by faith. And it's seen in Noah in verse 7, who built an ark and preached righteousness by faith. Verse 6 tells us, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Man must believe that he is all that he said he is, all he has revealed about himself, and that he rewards those who seek him. We've seen three examples of faith in Abel, in Enoch, in Noah, and now we have the fourth example, Abraham, who obeyed the call to leave Ur. Abraham, later to be called Abraham, I'll use those names interchangeably today, he becomes a model of faith. Romans 4:11 calls him the father of all who believe. Jesus actually said this in John 8:39, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. Isn't that interesting? If you're the real McCoy, if you're the real deal, if you're Abraham's children, you claim to be, you would be doing what Abraham did. What did he do? He believed God. Genesis 15, verse 6, a verse that is repeated often in the New Testament. He believed God and God counted it to him as righteousness. And the message of the New Testament is that everyone in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, in times like our own, everyone is brought into the kingdom the same way. Abraham got into the kingdom by believing God and God giving him righteousness as a gift, counted it to his account. He believed in who was to come, the Lord Jesus. We believe in him who has come. But all around the throne in heaven, we'll all be singing the same song of redemption because we're all saved by the same Christ, the same way. No one in the Old Testament got in by works, by the works of the law. No flesh will be justified in his sight. Romans 3, verse 20. So Abraham will be singing songs of redemption. We'll be able to sing the same songs. There'll not be a Hebrew service and then a Gentile service. We're one around the throne, all tribes and nations. The hostility wall has been broken down in Christ, and we sing the same songs because we're saved the same way. All of us can sing, as Abraham, as the Apostle Paul. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. What a message. Noah, we read of him in Genesis 6 through 9, four chapters. Abraham, Genesis 12 through 25. In between Noah and Abraham, we have the Tower of Babel, or Babel, depending on how you might say it, where the nations came into being and there was this diversification and spread of different people groups. But in Genesis chapter 12, we have the start of God's call to Abraham. And it becomes this very long section, chapter 12 through 25 of the book of Genesis. And the writer of Hebrews, when writing about Abraham, provides the longest account of any hero of faith in the chapter. Abraham is a big deal. Let's look at verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called. I believe what we have here is not only a depiction of Abraham's life, but a real picture of what true conversion looks like. There's a definite change of direction and of life. Arthur Pink writes, "The evidence of regeneration, that's to be made alive spiritually, is found in a genuine conversion. The evidence of regeneration is found in a genuine conversion. It is that complete break from the old life, both inner and outer, which furnishes proof of the new birth. The moment a man truly realizes that he has to do with God, there must be a radical change. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." End of quote. Now, Genesis 12 reveals something very important to us. It's this: Abraham was not seeking God. Genesis 12:1 reads this way: "Now the Lord said to Abraham," seemingly out of nowhere, Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I'll make of you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great so that you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So verse 4 says, Abram went as the Lord had told him. So the Lord said, and Abram went as the Lord had told him. And that's what we're reading about in Hebrews 11, verse 8. See, God was not responding to something found in Abraham. Abraham was not better than any of his contemporaries. God was the initiator in this relationship. Let me say it plainly. Abraham was not seeking. In sovereign, colossal, magisterial grace, God appeared to Abraham and called him out. Called him away from everything he had known. This is the revelation of the church. The called out ones, ecclesia. Those who are called out from amongst many. Called out of darkness into light. The effectual call. God was not just hoping Abraham would respond correctly. When he calls with this kind of a call, people come. People come willingly because there is a change of heart to want what was not wanted 8 seconds before the call. Now, God himself was the initiator in the relationship. Abraham wasn't seeking. Hold your place in Hebrews. Let's go to Isaiah for a moment. Isaiah chapter 51. Be nimble with your fingers as we go through the scriptures today. Isaiah chapter 51. There we read in verse 1. God speaking, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek Yahweh, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you, for he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. Here, this is something of a rebuke to all forms of self-righteousness. Remember where you came from. Remember, like Abraham and Sarah, they weren't looking to be prized in the religious community. They weren't seeking Yahweh. They weren't petitioning God. God just supernaturally revealed himself and called Abraham to himself. Remember that. Remember how you were brought to him. It's a rebuke to any kind of thought within ourselves that we did this. God may have provided a whole lot of grace, but I was the deciding factor. I gave God opportunity to redeem me by my choice. No, you have faith, but that faith in the Bible is called the gift of God. God opens your eyes to see when you were blind, as Amazing Grace says it so well. Was blind, but now I see. We cannot see the kingdom of God until we're first born again, Jesus made clear in John 3. Unless a man is born again, that's regeneration, he cannot. Not there's just an 85% chance or a 28% chance some Tuesdays. No, unless someone is born again, they cannot see the kingdom of God. If you can see it, if you can see the domain of Christ and all that is ours in the kingdom, God has opened your eyes and you were born dead on arrival and blind as to the beauty of Christ. Now you can see. Now you want him. You ever shared the gospel and someone says, I just can't see it? Maybe you have. That's just evidence of the fact God has to give them eyes to see. They don't just have blurry eyesight. They are born blind to the beauty and Christ as a treasure. So, even more explicit, let's go back to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. The sixth book of our Bibles. After the Pentateuch, we have Joshua. And the final chapter is chapter 24. Look at verse 2. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods." Why do I read this? It's simply to say this. Abraham was a pagan, raised in paganism, a polytheistic religious background. He was not seeking to be monotheistic, to serve only one God. He was a pagan. There was nothing about Abraham that commended him to God. God simply called him. Hope you've kept your place in Hebrews. We will be back, but let's go back to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 7. You'll say, well, there's a lot of verses. I am leaving a lot out. There's a lot of verses about Abraham in both the Old and the New Testament, but I'm giving a sampling, a sprinkling of them. In Stephen's speech, which got him martyred. By the way, that's the problem with preaching today. No one wants to kill the preacher. They're not saying anything. Acts chapter 7, verse 1. "And the high priest said, are these things so? And Stephen said, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham." Don't miss the significance of this. Abraham wasn't looking for it. God simply appeared. He did not do this for Hammurabi down the street or the next door neighbor. He had a relationship to establish with one man, Abraham. And that was it. "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.'" Again, evidence of what we read in Hebrews 11, verse 8. "Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child." We'll stop there. Now, all this to say, our faith begins with God as the initiator. It's like a book. You don't get one without an author. Jesus is called the author and the finisher of your faith. He's the one who gave you your faith. So even your faith is not, well, that's what I brought to the table. No, the only thing we bring to the table of redemption is the sin that makes the sacrifice of Christ necessary. That's what we brought. So, unprovoked, the God of glory appeared to Abraham. That is true for every Christian. Now, some people have a more dramatic conversion story than others. I'll admit that. It was kind of amazing when you first read the book of Acts to read of the conversion of Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul. He was out on his high horse seeking to throw Christians into jail, or worse, even execute them. And then God, the Lord Jesus, appeared to him, knocked him off his high horse, made him blind for a season, and revealed himself and the call of God to his life, and brought him to himself. And you think, well, that's dramatic. And I've heard stories of drug dealers who come to Christ, and this man who was a murderer and he came to Christ on death row, and this one who was doing this and then he was converted. They've got a dramatic testimony. I don't have that kind of a testimony. I was brought up in a Christian home. I heard about Jesus from even before I was born. My mother was telling me of Jesus while I was in the womb. So it is. So I haven't got anything dramatic to tell you. I'd say, no, you are misunderstanding your conversion. You were born into this world dead spiritually, DOA. That's what Ephesians 2, 1 tells us. And God made you alive. And you might say, well, I don't even know when I was converted. Beware of preachers that say you have to know when you're converted. Just know that you were converted. Some people say, somewhere between the ages of 4 and 7, I was converted. So I don't know. I haven't got a testimony. I don't even know if I'm saved, because I can't point to a particular day on the calendar, March the 8th, so many years ago. No, no, no. The Bible never stresses you must know the date. It says you must know the Savior. You must be saved by Jesus Christ. And there was a moment, God may be the only one who knows it, when you passed from death to life, when that stone heart was taken out and a new heart of flesh was put into you so that you now have a heart that beats to know Christ. Something happened dramatic, and every Christian conversion is equally as dramatic. There may be different evidences of it, like the drug pusher coming to Christ, and the 8-year-old who was brought up in a Christian home who comes to Christ. But equally, in the sight of God, is dramatic beyond words. Light has come into the soul. Divine light that shows us Christ in His magisterial, sovereign power. And now we want that Christ. That's majestic. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's equal in all Christians. Every Christian is a miracle, not 8% or 92%. All Christians are miracles. New creations in Christ Jesus. Hear that. James Montgomery Boyce writes about God being the initiator this way. In the way God called Abraham, God calls all who becomes His children. God comes to us when we are hopelessly lost in sin and without knowledge of Him. Ephesians 2, 1 through 7. This is a universal fact in the spiritual biography of Christians. And our response is nothing more than belief in God and His promises. You see, we respond, but the initiator is God. It's not like we're petitioning God to know Him and He says, oh, okay then, I'll do that. No, He went after us. We love Him because He first loved us. He sent His Son. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the universal condition of mankind is lostness. Before God intervenes, the universal state of man is recorded in Romans chapter 3, quoting the Old Testament. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. That's Romans 3:11. Literally, it reveals this fact, you could read it this way, there is no God seeker. Well, I seek God. Well, if you seek God, it's because God first sought you and has changed the nature of your heart to now want to seek Him. I agree, you're seeking God. Well, doesn't the Bible say seek the Lord? Yes, seek the Lord while he may be found. Scripture tells us. But that's the command of God, and we have no power to obey it until God gives us the desire to seek Him. We're commanded to do the right thing, seek the Lord, but we won't. We'll seek everything else but God until God seeks us and gives us a new heart. So none of us were seeking, and our life begins with God, God Himself revealing Himself to us. Now, we may not be aware of this at first, because what we're aware of is our seeking of Him, our reading of the Bible, our hearing a sermon, our reading a Christian book, or reading a gospel tract. We're aware of our response to the Word of God. We repented. I know I did it, Pastor. I believed. I remember the night I believed. We did something, right? Yes. But if you could see your conversion experience through a biblical lens, you sought Him because He first sought you. C.H. Spurgeon writes, one weeknight when I was sitting in the house of God, I was not thinking much about the preacher's sermon, for I did not believe it. The thought struck me, how did you come to be a Christian? I sought the Lord. But how did you come to seek the Lord? The truth flashed across my mind in a moment. I should not have sought Him unless there had been some previous influence in my mind to make me seek Him. I prayed, thought I. But then I asked myself, how came I to pray? I was induced to pray by reading the Scriptures. How came I to read the Scriptures? I did read them. But what led me to do so? Then, in a moment, I saw that God was at the bottom of it all, and that He was the author of my faith. And so the whole doctrine of grace opened up to me, and from that doctrine I have not departed to this day. And I desire to make this my constant confession. I ascribe my change wholly to God. End of quote. Back to the text, Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called. We go on. To go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he obeyed. By faith, he obeyed and went out. He left the known and set off into the unknown. All he had was a word from God. He didn't know where he'd end up. He was not shown a picture. He wasn't given a brochure. All he had was God's word, and that's all faith needs. Assured by means of a covenant, we read it earlier in the service, Genesis chapter 15, God assured Abraham of the promise by entering into to a covenant relationship with him. And so what did Abraham do? He left, he pitched his tent. In Genesis 12:8, we read these words, he pitched his tent, later in the same verse, and built an altar to the Lord. Let me say it again. He pitched his tent and built an altar to the Lord. Just a commentary on that. Tents are mobile, impermanent dwellings. The tabernacle was a tent, not like the temple, which was a permanent dwelling. Tents are mobile, and he pitched his tent, but he built an altar. One man remarked about this. Many today build their tent and pitch their altar. For Abraham, the most permanent thing he built was not his dwelling, his house, but an altar to God. Abraham had a right perspective on priorities. Jesus said, seek eighth the kingdom of God. Sorry, that's a mistranslation. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you, the things you need for your life. Abraham had right priorities. The altar to God was more important than his own dwelling or his own comfort. To receive our God-given inheritance, we must renounce the worldly inheritance, at least in heart. God might say, give up all you have, or he might say, keep what you have. But we should have the heart to say, all I have is yours, Lord. All I have. Jesus made this stunning statement in Luke 14:33. Let me quote it. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. I kind of wonder, as churches preach and pastors preach sermons, do they ever get to that verse? Well, that might make people feel a little uncomfortable. Give up all we have? Come on. Jesus actually said this. Someone who does not, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has, cannot be my disciple. Those are radical words. The word radical means that which goes to the root. You see, we want to hold on to what we have. But God gave all he had, and it's right for him in a covenant relationship with us to say, I want everything you have. It needs to be made available to me at any time. That's what happens in a covenant relationship. If the covenant friend is in trouble, you risk your very life to save them. And that's what God has done with us, isn't it? He's given the life of Jesus for us because we needed saving. Jesus arranges the circumstances of our lives so that we end up meeting that kind of a condition. I saw it in my own life. I was a 15, 16-year-old when I understood the call of God on my life, though at that time I was pursuing a career in soccer, football, as they call it in England. And rather than just simply yanking it away, I achieved what I really set my heart on. I grew up in a place called Chester in England, 21 miles from Liverpool, which, of course, has the greatest soccer team in the world. You understand that. No propaganda at all. Liverpool are the greatest team, and I supported them. My father actually had season tickets along with me, and we went to every home game for a number of years. And I desired to be a soccer player and wanted to one day play at Liverpool on that sacred turf. What happened was my high school put me forward for this competition. One of the players called Steve Highway was retiring and having a testimonial game. And what he did was about 5 months before, 3 or 4 months before, come to or send a letter on behalf of Liverpool to every high school in the northwest of England to put one person forward from the high school to go to a qualifying round at Liverpool's training ground, which was called Melwood. They've since moved. And my school put me forward, and I was up against Liverpool's reserve goalkeeper, a man called Steve Ogrizovic, 6'4½". And I managed to score 6 out of 6 against him, which meant I could fulfill my desire and play at Liverpool in a penalty kick competition. If you don't know what that is, it's okay. You can still go to heaven. It's okay. You can still understand. And so one of the best moments of my life was, rather than standing outside the players' entrance, as I had done many, many times, to see the players coming in, I actually went through the players' entrance myself. So I said, "Excuse me," with my little bag with my soccer boots in, and actually played. And I thought I'd be playing against Ray Clements, who was the England goalkeeper. He was away on England duty. I thought that was a bad thing. Oh, I so wanted to take penalties against him, but there was this new guy called Bruce Grobbelaar who ended up being a soccer legend, and I missed the first penalty. I had 3, and I couldn't believe it. The guy saved it. I didn't miss it. He saved it. He pulled off the most stunning save of his lifetime. Sure. Missed the first one, picked myself up, scored the other 2, got 2 out of 3, but I didn't win the competition. But I met a lot of the players, saw the trophies. 3 weeks later, Liverpool won the European Cup. I actually had met at Melwood the man who scored the winning goal against Real Madrid in 1981, called Alan Kennedy. And it was a night of nights in terms of soccer. Why am I telling you all this? None of this is in my notes. So, but anyway, you can get in trouble by getting off your notes. Exhibit A, Donald Trump. Yeah, there, I said it. Anyway, what was I saying? Oh, didn't win the competition, night of my life, came home, and do you know what happened in my bedroom that night? I made business with God. And I was just so thankful. I'd been a Christian for almost 2 years at that time. And it was just a sense. I didn't hear any audible voice. I didn't have a supernatural experience. But I realized I was doing business with God that night. And it was as if God was asking me a question. Do you want to be a soccer player? And I said, with tears rolling down my face, I want to do what you want me to do. And it was just this sense I had to walk away. And I walked away not knowing if I ever would have become a soccer player. Everyone was telling me I would be, but I walked away not knowing what would happen. I think if God told me what I'd be doing, I'd be scared so badly I would run in 1,000 different ways other than doing it. I just knew something else was afoot. Something else was the call of God in my life. The sports teacher was greatly annoyed with me. But that was it. I walked away. I was chosen for the under-19s team when I was 16, and I never showed up. I walked away and instead went a different direction. So just in this little way, I can relate to what Abraham did. He walked away and walked in a new direction, not knowing where he was going. I think if God told him all that he would have along the way, he may not have done what he did. But God gives us what we need to know. The Bible says the Word of God is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. It's not this amazing head beam that you can see for 700 yards. It's just enough for you to take the next step. Maybe there's someone here who needs to take the next step in their walk with God today. All I knew was that I wanted what I didn't want before, to follow Him. And I want to ask you today, has that happened in your own heart? You see, when God calls you, He calls you with an effective call that brings you to Himself so that you now want something you didn't want before. Is there something in you that just pines to know God, to do His will, whatever that may be? Whatever it may be, has that happened? as we see in the text before us, the reason Abraham could do this, leave the familiar, was that he was expecting something far more permanent. Look at verse 9, Hebrews 11. Verse 9, by faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. I can't help reading the names there in verse 9 and not think of Exodus chapter 3. In fact, let's go there just for a moment. I'd like you to see it. Exodus chapter 3, we have the famous declaration in verse 15 of God revealing himself, verse 14, when Moses asked God, actually verse 13, Moses said to God, if I come to the people, that's Exodus 3, verse 13, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Verse 15, and God said to Moses, say this to the people, the Lord, the God of your fathers, look at this, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. Think of it, God wants to be known by the names of three men. This majestic, eternal God is linking himself in such a way with three men. That's because he made covenant with them. And this is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered through all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I've observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And then he gives the promise. Back to Hebrews. This God of covenant links himself with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9, by faith Abraham went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents, no permanent possession, with Isaac and Jacob. That was their life. They didn't build anything except a heritage, except heirs with him, Abraham, of the same promise. Verse 10, here's the motivation. Why would Abraham do this? He hadn't seen what God had promised. He'd only heard the promise. Why would he do it? Verse 10, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. That was it. That's all he needed. There's something better than this world. I want to ask you, is it true of you that you're putting your faith into action by means of looking ahead to what is ahead, heaven itself? There's so little teaching about heaven because we want to be practical. I would just say the most practical person who ever lived was very heavenly minded, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are some people who are so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. You remember that expression? Yeah, weird people. But Jesus wasn't weird, but he was heavenly minded, and he did the most earthly good. I wonder if that's true about you. Where's your heart? Where's your affections? And I want to say this, don't pin all your hopes here. We have an earthly citizenship. I love our country. I'm sure you do too. And though we seek to live godly lives in society, our hope is not in this world. Our hope is not that America becomes the kingdom of God, or if you're in Brazil, Brazil becomes the kingdom of God, except at the coming of Christ. He'll make all things new, and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. Here we're, in fact, pilgrims. By faith, he lived there in Canaan. One man writes, not as its owner, but as a stranger in a foreign land. He lived as a sojourner, a resident alien in the very land God had promised would be his own. You remember, we've read it already, Acts 7:5. Stephen said, God gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length. but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. He did not build anything here except an altar. The point here is not that Abraham did nothing in this world, but that his heart motivation was always for something more enduring. Something more enduring. The Apostle John writes this in 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world," speaking of the world system, "or the things in the world, for if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world." Verse 17, which is the first Bible verse I ever memorized. Actually, John 3:16 was number two, but first was this one, 1 John 2:17. "And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Forever. I want to encourage you and challenge you today to live for eternity. See, that's how Christians have lived in every generation. The Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs wrote the following: "The scripture tells us plainly that we must behave ourselves here as pilgrims and strangers." 1 Peter 2:11. "Consider what your condition is. You are pilgrims and strangers. So do not think to satisfy yourselves here. Let us not be troubled when we see that other men have great wealth, but we have not. Why? We are going away to another country. You are, as it were, only lodging here for a night. If you were to live 100 years, in comparison to eternity, it is not as much as a night. It is as though you were traveling and had come to an inn." We live as those, as one man said, who expect to wake up soon in the realm of glory. It's not that far away, child of God. Rick Phillips writes, "What was it, we asked, that allowed this man to live so heroically in such difficulties? The answer is here. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations. Imagine how many times Abraham looked out from the flaps of his tent at some city or settlement in that land. He must have yearned for those comforts. He had a keen desire for the things offered in that land, dusty as it was. A lodging to settle down, to live in peace and rest. But our text tells us plainly that by faith he lifted his eyes upward to better, if distant, things." Do you hear that phrase? Better, if distant, things. "To a city far surpassing anything before his eyes, a city with foundations, designed and built not by Canaanite kings, but by the Lord of heaven." The Lord has given us a glimpse of it in Revelation 21 and 22. The city that has foundations. The heavenly Jerusalem. If you're a Christian, you're already a citizen of that heavenly city. You belong there. Temporarily, you're living here. You belong there. You already belong if you've trusted in Christ. I want to ask you today, are you headed there? Are you headed to the city? He looked forward to the permanent possession. Jesus said this: "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." This is just one application, isn't it? You cannot serve God and money. Jesus made it clear: where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I was thinking about this one time and realized, I used to think that, as pastors had said, if your heart's with us, you'll put your treasure in with us. It's actually the other way around when you look at the scripture. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Think of it. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In other words, where you put your money, that's where your heart will follow. Take a young man, you believe in him. Some rich man pays for his college education. He wants to know about his grades. He wants to know how he's doing. He's thinking about him every day. Is it, is it, is it, Is the guy doing good? Is he going to graduate with honors? How's he doing? I remember a time when I made a small investment. It wasn't much at all. Won't tell you the dollar amount, but it wasn't much. It was pretty meager. An investment in silver. That was on a Tuesday. The day wasn't over before I was rechecking the price of silver. A week later, I was hoping that my wealth had increased just that little bit. And by the third month, I was checking it 8 times a day. Why? Where my treasure was, there my heart was also. And so Jesus is saying, the natural treasure of the heart is for self. But put your treasure in the kingdom of God, and your heart will follow. Isn't that beautiful? Amen. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but treasure up things for that which is eternal. We can make many applications, but let me just say this. Ask yourself this day, where's my heart? Could it be the Lord is challenging you to see the realities of heaven, knowing that it's just a short moment away? Heaven is so real. You'll have to scratch yourself on the head and say, was that earthly experience really real? After you've been there a while, you've seen the Lord Jesus in fullness. Yeah, that was a dark veil, wasn't it? That was a valley of tears. All tears wiped away there. Live in the light of eternity. And I tell you what, you'll have greater wealth than anyone in this world. Heaven's real. Jesus is real. Let's make sure we've understood the call of God on our lives to leave that which is familiar and follow Him, whatever that entails. How do we get into this wonderful place called heaven? Not by doing a whole bunch of stuff, but believing the good promise of God, that he who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How does that work? Well, God, knowing that he had made us in his image, required of us absolute, constant, lifetime obedience in word, thought, and deed. But instead of that, we had defied God by our words, our thoughts, and our actions. We are sinners in the sight of God. And God, rather than abandoning the human race, sent his Son into the world, born of a virgin, lived a flawless, perfect, sinless life, never had to say sorry once. That righteous one went to the cross, and as he hung there, the Father laid on him our rebellion, our guilt, our sin, the sin of God's people. And he hung there and suffered in our place and bore our sins in his body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24 tells us. And he died in our place. The wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 6:23. Jesus paid the debt. We owed the fine. He paid the debt. The fine was death. He paid it. But 3 days later, he rose again from the dead and is now in the place of all authority on the throne. And he calls to us to repent and believe the good news that anyone who believes in him, their sins will be forgiven and they will be given righteousness just like Abraham. He believed God and God counted it to him as righteousness. And Abraham was justified by the righteousness of Christ. God says, on the basis of what my Son will do, I justify you. We believe in Jesus now, and God credits to our account what the Son has done. But we're all saved by the same death for us and resurrected life for us. Have you come to him? I plead with you to come if you have not already come to Christ. Repent and believe the good news. And if you're a Christian, live for that which is eternal. You will not regret it, I promise. More than that, God promises. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. May we live in the light of eternity as we walk by faith, not by sight. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.